This morning we're going to be looking at the first nine verses, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to start reading for you at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Truly, O God, we do thank you for this word, written so long ago to a people so much like us, so tempted to believe a lie, so tempted to walk in paths of foolishness, so tempted to turn away from Jesus and to find our own paths of salvation. Oh God, just as you sent the Apostle Paul to speak truth to the Galatians, we pray that he would speak that same truth to us now, though he is dead. Because this word is living. Father, apply it to our hearts by the power of the Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the worst deceptions that the devil ever succeeded in creating is the idea that Jesus brings us into a saving relationship with God and then gives us the keys to the car. As if we were then responsible for keeping that saving relationship with God, for driving that saving relationship with God into Christian maturity. It's as if Satan knew that when a sinner is awakened to his need for God's grace, there's nothing that Satan could do to peel his eyes off of God's one-way love that brings sinners to salvation. So he distracts us, not in our justification, but he distracts us in our sanctification. He begins to add layers of efforts and responsibility that we eagerly hold on to, thinking that that's our contribution to our salvation. But as Paul says here in Galatians 3, whether it is the initial act of God, whereby he forgives all of your sins and counts you as righteous for Christ's sake alone, or if it is the ongoing work of God, whereby God conforms you to Christ-likeness, all of salvation is God's work. Paul is turning here at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. He's turning to help the Galatians understand the implications of the decisions that they have made to turn back to the law. He's turning from talking about justification by faith, which we looked at last week, to talking about sanctification. And his point is very simple. If you misunderstand the doctrine of justification, your doctrine of sanctification will be confused. And it works the reverse. If you walk in and observe a group of people who don't understand sanctification, you can almost guarantee that they have misunderstood the doctrine of justification as well. Paul begins in verse 1, "O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Do you notice he doesn't call them brothers? He calls them Galatians. And he doesn't call them friends. He calls them fools. He mocks them. Are you under a spell? How else can I understand this doctrine that has taken root in the church that I labored over, that I planted? After all, he goes on to say in verse 1, didn't I publicly portray before you Christ and Him crucified? If you have a physical Bible in front of you, or if you have different versions on your smartphone, some versions don't say publicly portrayed, they say placarded. It's like we were going down to Congress Avenue and seeing protesters with signs of their protest, or maybe like a billboard out on airport, or even this idea of projecting some big image onto a wall or onto a screen. Paul says that in his preaching, Christ's saving work was set before them with such clarity, it seemed like Christ was openly displayed for everyone to see. The problem is that in Galatia, someone had climbed up onto the billboard and tagged it with graffiti. They had covered over that open display, that clear display of Christ's saving work with their own work. I heard the story this week about a reality TV show. It's now off the air. It was called Pawn Stars. Did you ever see that? Where people would go to this shop in Las Vegas with their treasures. It's kind of a poor man's antiques roadshow. And they would hope that perhaps, you know, this old musket that their grandfather had left them, or this painting that they had discovered, would be worth some money. And the guy who ran the pawn shop would give them money in return. There was one guy who brought a quilt that his grandmother had made. Over the course of about 30 years, from late 30s into the late 60s, early 70s, his grandmother had taken little squares of fabric and sent them to famous people all over the United States, along with the self-addressed stamped envelope and just one simple request. Would you please sign this little piece of fabric and send it back to me? And over the course of 30, 40 years, his grandmother had collected signatures from presidents like Gerald Ford and John F. Kennedy, movie stars like Marilyn Monroe, athletes like Jackie Robinson. She had collected all of these and stitched them together into this marvelous quilt. And so he brings this quilt in, and you know, as part of the whole premise of the show, the guy's always got a professional there to help him figure out how much he's going to pay for it. So this woman who knew quilts was standing there behind the counter, and her mouth just dropped open. She couldn't believe what she saw. Hundreds of these signatures. She said, well, this is priceless. It represents a piece of American culture that we could never otherwise see all in the same place. And you can see the guy's eyes light up. He's going to get a lot of money for this. But then she says, but I wouldn't pay a dollar for it. His grandma didn't just stitch the pieces of cloth together. She cross-stitched over every single signature. Afraid that it would fade over time, she cross-stitched over every single signature. She put her own work on top of the valuable signatures that she had collected for 30, 40 years. That's what Paul is saying here. What work do you think is actually going to matter? Are you going to put your own work on top of Jesus' work? In verse 2, he says, what is more effective? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, what you do, or by hearing with faith? As we saw last week, works of the law isn't just the Mosaic law. It certainly is talking about the reliance that the Galatians had on circumcision and the Mosaic law more broadly, but it's not just big L law, it's also little L law. It's any tradition, any custom, any rule, any regulation, any expectation that we add on top of Jesus. He says, did you receive the Spirit by what you did or by what Jesus did? Don't you hate it when somebody asks you a question that you can't answer without looking like an idiot? Well, duh, Paul. I got it through what Jesus did for me. Well, then how will your Christian life be complete? He asks in verse 3. If you've begun by the Spirit, will you then be perfected by the flesh? Now that perfected there, that's not moral perfection. He's not saying that in our lifetime we're going to reach some level of perfection in our not sinning and our obeying perfectly. The great Greek word there is telos, the completeness, the end result that you are intended for. Are you going to get to God's intended end for you on your own? Well, of course not. No. Well, he goes on to ask in verse 5, how do you think God is active right now? Does he who supplies the Spirit, does he who works miracles among you, is he doing it right now because you are proving yourself worthy by adhering to the works of the law? Or is it because, just like at the beginning, you heard and responded to the preaching of the cross by faith? Paul is very carefully setting up a contrast for the Galatians. There are two ways to live, he essentially says. You can live by faith, or you can live by what you do. You can live either by hearing with faith, verse 2, or you can live by being perfected by the flesh, verse 3. Now, friends, perhaps correct a misunderstanding. When Paul says hearing with faith, he does not merely mean that you mentally assent to certain facts about Jesus. Hearing with faith is not just agreeing that a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived, died, and rose again some 2,000 years ago. You can see what Paul means as he balances, as he contrasts these two things together. You either hear by faith or you do it on your own. Hearing by faith means that you stop trying to attain salvation by what you do. It's either all of you being perfected by your flesh, or it's all of Jesus. And you listen to that, you respond to that by faith alone. Folks, this is the plight of all humanity. Every single one of us is striving to attain salvation. Religious people know that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Jesus even commanded his followers, you must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. An irreligious person has no time for that. They don't even believe in God. They're not striving for acceptance with God, but they are striving for acceptance with their family. They're striving for acceptance with their peer group. They're striving for acceptance in culture generally. All of us, whether we're religious people or irreligious people, all of us struggle to build a life that is acceptable to someone. Acceptable to God. Acceptable to someone else, acceptable even to ourselves. But our temptation is to build that life through what we do, through our own achievements. Paul says that if you believe the gospel, if you hear Christ crucified with faith, then you abandon that entire approach to God. You abandon that entire approach to life. You're no longer bound by the expectations of someone else. You're no longer trying to live for their approval because approval has been given to you. Rather than striving, we believe. Rather than working, we have faith in the one who has worked for us. Rather than hoping for approval, hoping for righteousness, hoping for justification at the end of a life well lived, we get it at the beginning, by grace alone. To prove his point, Paul turns to the story of Abraham in verse 6. He goes to Abraham because the false teachers in Galatia had bet the entire farm on Moses and on the Mosaic law and adherence to the Mosaic law. Moses was for them the pinnacle of a relationship with God. And so Abraham goes behind Moses. He goes to an even more important person in God's covenantal relationship with his people Israel. He goes to Abraham. Now, next week, Bryce is going to take us more deeply into Paul's argument that begins here and works its way all the way through verse 14. But this week, I just want you to see very quickly why Abraham is a model worth considering. Why does Paul turn to Abraham? Well, he says in verse 6, Abraham believed God. Do you see the word that's missing? It's not that Abraham believed in God. It's that Abraham believed God. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God comes to Abraham and he promises him a son. And you remember from our series in the book of Genesis how ridiculous that promise was. Abraham, an old man, Sarah, an infertile woman, out in a strange land, completely distanced from their family, from their friends, from their culture. And God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. He's going to make a great nation. This entire land is going to be yours. And instead of scoffing at the promise, instead of trying to do something to move the promise along, Abraham simply believes God. He takes God at his word, and God counts that belief as righteousness. Abraham didn't do anything. He didn't obey a law. Importantly, for the Galatians at this point in Abraham's life, he wasn't yet circumcised. That comes later. Instead, his righteous status, it's not bound up in his law keeping. It's not bound up in his status as being circumcised. His righteous status comes by faith alone in God's promise to him. He was righteous, not by his doing, but by his believing. That example of believing is what Paul is putting in front of the Galatians. It's what Paul is putting in front of you and me today. He says it's not the doers of the law who will be called the sons of Abraham. It is those who believe God the way that Abraham believed God. Those are the ones who will be blessed, who will be able to call Abraham their father. But here is where the devil begins doing his dirty work. It's as if he throws his hands up in the air and he says, fine. You can be justified by God's free grace, but now what? Because after all, Eric, don't you want to live a life that's pleasing to God? Don't you want to hear him say at the end of time, well done, my good and faithful servant? And isn't the way to get there by obeying God's law? After all, the law is a perfect reflection of God's moral character. The devil is a far greater theologian than you and I. Don't you want to obey the law, Eric? Wouldn't God be pleased with you if you obey the law? Wouldn't God be displeased with those who fail to obey? And doesn't this mean that at least a little bit is left up to you? Oh, it's empowered by God's grace, but it's left up to you. It's like Ka, the snake in the Jungle Book. His eyes start spinning. He starts singing, and we walk off in a trance. Oh, that's right. Of course, something has to be left up to me. Of course, I've got to do something to please God. Friends, like the Galatians, we are all susceptible to the spell of works righteousness. The Galatians were convinced by false teachers that obedience to the Mosaic law, at least in part, was necessary for them to be Christians. It's easy for us on this side of history to look back in time at the Galatians or the Israelites and tisk tisk and say, what fools, what silly people. We certainly would never be fooled by anything like that. But friends, even in our own churches, even in our own tradition, even those who claim adherence to Reformed theology, some have been convinced that there is a distinction between an initial justification by grace and a final justification by works. That it eventually is left up to us. They're convinced that at the end of time, God will evaluate our spirit-wrought obedience to determine our standing. That instead of an empty hand of faith, grabbing hold of Christ's righteousness alone, we bring Him our own obedience. Still others, many of us are enchanted by our own projects of self-salvation. We trust how good our family looks. We trust how obedient our children are. We trust how good our marriage is. We trust all kinds of things that we have control over to make us right, to give us standing, to offer up to God on the last day. All of us are fooled into thinking that real progress in the Christian life happens when we begin to sin less, when we begin to climb the ladder of our own virtue into heaven, when we move beyond the cross. Paul says, no. The only way out of our enchantment, the only cure to our bewitchment, the only way to break the spell is to return to the cross of Christ. Even you, Christian, even me, we don't leave the cross in the rearview mirror. Paul says, I'm bringing you back to Jesus and Him crucified. Now, I'm not talking about some mystical adoration of the cross, but Paul wants us to apply Christ's righteousness to our sins. And this is where Paul's message comes home to us today. You see, the reason that the devil is so successful in fooling us into thinking that we have something to do is because he is playing on the commands of Scripture. And the commands of Scripture certainly do say that as believers in Jesus Christ, as sons and daughters of God, as disciples who follow after King Jesus, there are things that we must do. But the problem isn't that we forget that. The problem isn't that we don't know what we're supposed to do, or we don't know what God commands us not to do. The problem is that it's hard to die to self. It's hard to crucify the old life. Paul tells us that our entire life has to keep being brought back to the crucifixion, brought back to the cross of Christ. Now, how do you do that? Last week, I finished by telling you that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, if you really believed it, would change your marriages. This week, I want you to see how this doctrine will change you if you have a problem with anger. Are you angry this morning? Do you struggle with the rage that wells up within you, sometimes without warning? If you're a Christian and you struggle with anger, what do you do with that anger? Well, I pray that God would take it away. Well, that's a good prayer. But what if He doesn't take it away? Are you justified in your anger then? Do you blame God because He hasn't relieved you of that anger? What do you do with that anger? Well, I pray for forgiveness. That's a good prayer. But what do you do with your anger? You see, friends, sin cannot be merely resisted through willpower. We're never going to see any success of godly living if we merely resist our sins by our own willpower. Sin has to be rooted out through the application of Christ's own righteousness in our life. Well, Eric, that sounds very preacherly, but how do you do that? You do that by asking yourself some questions. First, why am I angry? I'll tell you why I'm angry, Eric. Have you met my husband? Do you know what kind of woman God has given me as a wife? My children irritate me to no end. I'll tell you why I'm angry. Life has not been fair to me. And look at everything that goes on around me and all the problems and struggles that I have. Here's the problem, friends. Everyone can be reversed. Everyone can be swapped out and changed. Your entire life could be changed, and you will still be the same angry person that you are today. Because anger does not come from other people. Anger comes when you are prevented from exercising power and control in your own life. Anger is a religious issue. It is not merely a circumstantial issue. So ask yourself, why am I so angry? And then ask yourself, what is it that I think I need so much that my anger is justified? Because underneath that anger is a God. It's a God that you are worshiping. It's a God that you are trying to appease. It's a Savior that you are looking for to give you rescue and renewal. See, asking these questions of these problem emotions help us discover where we are turning other than Jesus Christ. They help us see that underneath all of us is an intricate web of works righteousness that all of us struggle because we reject the free grace of God in Christ and try to pursue our own way. Friends, once you've identified what that God is, what that false Savior is, you are called to repent. You're called to repent, not just of being angry, but of trusting that God, of believing that God more than you believe the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But be assured of this. In repentance, you don't take your sins to Mount Sinai. You take your sins to Mount Calvary. Mount Sinai only represents the law of God. But Mount Calvary represents both the law of God and His commitment to save us no matter what, even if it costs Him the death of His own Son. You see, rather than simply trying harder not to be angry, or you can fill in the blank, maybe for you it's lust, or criticism, complaining, apathy, whatever your sin of the day is. Rather than simply trying harder to not sin, we look for the sin beneath those emotions. We bring it to the cross and we see Christ crucified for that sin. When you tug on these emotions, you're pulling at a God that has lodged itself deep into your heart. A God that can only be unthroned by a God who dies. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, not just to get you in the door, friends, but to sustain you all the way home. It's only as we realize in a fresh way every day that we are counted righteous in Christ that the spell can finally be broken. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, break that spell by fixing in front of us Christ crucified for our sins. May we see and believe again that it is Jesus' righteousness that secures our way to God. Not what we do, not what we hope for, not what we can accomplish, but what Christ has done for us. May we with joy hear those words once more. It is finished. I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.